Psalm 78, please. Psalm 78. And just two verses, and really especially just one verse that I want us to ponder, meditate on this morning. Psalm 78. And 69. Let's hear now the words of the Lord. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. Would you pray with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless the listening and the preaching of your word. And even on this occasion where the church that we worship in is the church of your world, of your creation, we pray that we would be more and more mindful that indeed, in everywhere and in every place, the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name for His glory. Amen. On April the 12th, 1961, Yuri Gagarin became the first man to go into space. And there's one famous quote of his that you've heard, that he supposedly said when he came back. He said, "I went into space, but I did not see God. No God up there." And that quote was used by the Soviet Union for a number of years, throughout the 60s and 70s. That's sort of a mockery of belief in God. Hey, the first guy in heaven, no God up there. Now, what's unfortunate is that reality is that he actually never said that. In fact, Yuri Gagarin, first man in space, was a faithful, devoted member of the Russian Orthodox Church till the day that he died. And in response to this saying that he allegedly said, what he actually believed and said was this. He said, "As an astronaut cannot be suspended in space and not have God on his heart and on his mind." But I suppose it reminds us that there are sort of two ways of looking at reality. As you look out and you see these trees and the blue sky and you hear these birds chirping, there's one way of looking at it that says, "I don't see any God here. I mean, aren't we able to pretty much explain all this stuff naturally? I don't see any God. Where is God's presence in the world? I don't see it." Or, just the opposite. We can also look at the world through different kinds of eyes and see that, in fact, all of reality, everything that we experience is pulsating a declaration of the glory and awesomeness of God. I was reading a book comparing the ideas of C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud, and the summary was this. Freud, the atheist, his one line might have been something like, "Grow up." Which what that would mean is, you live in a godless world, grow up, just deal with it, grow up. Believing in God. So that would have been his line. C.S. Lewis's response would be something like, "Wake up." Wake up. In other words, everything that we see, if we woke up and saw it, speaks of God everywhere. Friedrich Buechner, if you really keep your eye peeled to it and your ears open, if you really pay attention to it, life opens up to extraordinary vistas. Taking your children to school, kissing your wife goodbye, eating lunch with a friend, trying to do a decent day's work, rain patter against the window. There is no event so commonplace, but that God is present within it, always hiddenly, always leaving you room to recognize Him or to not recognize Him. But listen to your life. See it for the fathomless mystery that it is, in the boredom and the pain of it, no less than in the excitement and in the gladness. Touch, taste, smell your way to the holy and hidden heart of it, because in the last analysis, all moments are key moments, and life itself is grace. So I want us to reflect on this one passage in the Psalms. It's a rather simple idea that the temple that we've been talking about, the temple that Zechariah's night vision spurred the completion of, is described in this verse as being one like heaven and like earth. Just that simple thought I want us to ponder this morning. That the temple in Jerusalem was called to be something like a model or a picture or a type of the heavens and the earth, with the implication that heaven and earth is in essence the temple of God. That if we looked through new eyes, what an amazing thing it would be if we could think that this world that we live in is God's habitation, that He dwells in this place. It's a completely different way, I think, to look at the world. And so, a couple of points here. Just look at the idea of, first of all, a godless heaven and earth. And we'll talk a little more about the sanctuary. We'll talk about the God-filled. Psalm 148 that I read speaks of this, right? That all of reality, big things, little things, animals, plants, people, everything, if you look at it the right way, speaks of the glory of God. I suspect that in the ancient world, it might have been a little easier for them to believe this. After all, for them to look at the sun, for example, was to look at they had no explanation for that, other than that it's a God thing. There was some sense of a kind of divinity in all creation, because everything was sort of seen as magic in some way. Hence the gods and the goddesses were often named after various aspects of creation. There was a kind of everything is God stuff. But I suspect with the advent of modern science, we've been able to explain the mechanics of how things work. And, as the story goes, in the godless universe theory, that would mean that there's actually less and less for God to do. Because, after all, isn't it all just the mechanism of the universe unfolding? The theory would be that even from the Big Bang to the evolution of mankind on the Earth, we can explain that in some way. Or at least we think we can explain that. That there's a natural explanation for it. You don't really need God anymore. Stephen Hawking says that he even has a reason for why something can come from nothing. I don't understand that, but he says, apparently, that he can explain that you don't even need God to the question of something comes from nothing. So, grow up might be the word from the atheist. So let's for a moment here imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. What if that were the universe? Bertrand Russell, who was the famous atheist of the last century, I think had a way of really being honest about what a universe like that really means to us. And he says in his famous book, The Free Man's Worship, that man is the product of causes that had no provision for the end which they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are all but the outcome of accidental collocation of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve the individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration of the noonday brightness of human origins are destined to distinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. That sounds cheery, doesn't it? That's a godless universe that sees that nature's all there is. And nature's just a machine. In fact, you're part of the machine. You're a biochemical machine. Even your brain is operating as a biochemical machine with impulses that you can't even control, because it's all random, it's all mechanical. So, as the liver excretes bile, so the brain excretes thought. And I guess if that's right, then if thought is merely brain excretion, why should I think that my thoughts mean anything, including the thoughts that I have about that my thoughts might be just brain excretions? Why should those thoughts mean anything? All of our hopes and dreams, our loves, everything that we are merely mechanical, chemical reactions. Bertrand Russell later on wrote a letter to Lowes Dickinson. And here's what he wrote in the letter. He said, "We stand on the shores of an ocean, crying to the night and the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness, but it is a voice of one drowning. And in a moment, the silence returns." So much for imagine there is no heaven. Now back to our verse. Our verse is making the claim that the temple was a picture of heaven and earth coming together, and that the temple itself is a picture of creation. It's like the heavens and it's like the earth. I just want you to ponder that one point this morning. It is certainly the greatest of human needs to contact God, to have some idea or sense that God dwells among us. This was the whole idea of a temple, right? Temples populated the ancient world, temples to various deities, and the idea there, meeting this very primal hunger and thirst in man, was to connect with the deity, that perhaps heaven and earth come together in some way. Well, that's what the Jewish temple was in Jerusalem. It represented a union of heaven and earth. It was the place where man met God and God connected with man. A kind of heaven and earth coming together. There's imagery of this actually in the temple. As you would come from the outside of the temple moving inward, you'd come to what would be called the outer court. The outer court was a picture of the land and the sea. It was a picture of the earth. There was a large basin of water, and guess what its name was? It was called the sea. The altar there was made of, it was a huge uncut stone. It had a sense of earth and rock to it. The basin was upheld by a big, by 12 oxen. I mean, these are carved oxen. The basin's upheld by 12 oxen, in groups of three, each facing north, south, east, or west. I'm picturing the four corners of the world. So as you approach the temple, first you come to the earth and the sea. As you get to the next place, called the holy place, it's like you're entering into the sky. The curtains in that holy place were blue and purple and scarlet. These are sky colors. The lampstand had seven lights on it, what we call the menorah. Going back to early Greek theologians, they understood that those seven lights actually reflected what they called the seven heavenly lights, which were the moon, the sun, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn, the moving lights that are visible to the human eye. And as you move past the sky into the very sacred place, the Holy of Holies, you're in the presence of God. The mercy seat, the place where God sits and dwells among his people. So do you see how the temple itself was this picture of earth coming together and meeting. So that's significant, right? Because when we think of Jesus, he's the greater temple, the fulfillment of the temple. What is Jesus but the God-man? His very body is a coming together of the earthiness of Mary and the humanity that she represents and divinity coming together in one person. In Jesus, heaven and earth come together. In Jesus, he is Emmanuel, which was what the temple was, God dwelling among his people. In other words, heaven and earth aren't completely, ultimately separated, represented by the temple, later represented by Jesus. The temple was made to be like the heavens, like the earth. Jesus, the living temple, reminds us that God is desiring to redeem all of the physical world, that the physical things matter to God. The final state described in Revelation is that there actually is no temple. Why is there no temple? Because all of reality is the temple. The final state is heaven and earth that become intertwined. And this old creation that we look at still bears witness to that if we had but the right eyes to see it. I'm afraid that many of us are influenced by, well, the church in general has been influenced by a kind of Gnosticism that makes us think, when we think of heaven, as something far, far away. Heaven's way, way away, and we're on earth, and God's in heaven, and there's like this huge chasm between the two that cannot be bridged. But certainly Jesus' incarnation, resurrection, and ascension speaks against this. Let me just help you try to think about how you think of heaven and earth relating together. So let's say if we could think of the present reality as like a fabric, and let's say I have a special knife that I could cut the fabric. I could cut the fabric open and open up and take a peek through it. What would I see? I would see heaven. I would see angels and myriads of angels worshiping before the throne. I would see the saints that have gone on before us worshiping God. I mean, can you think of heaven as not distant, but rather something that really does run in many ways parallel with us, that it's near, if we could but see it? Heaven and earth have a kind of connection that can't ultimately be separated. Maybe another example would be your own body. Okay, so you think of yourself as a physical being. It can be explained biologically. No, I actually need that. See, I moved my rock, and what did I what happened? Look at that. You're a body, and you can be explained biologically. There's more to you than that, right? We would say that also you have a soul, something that can't be looked at under a microscope, something that is not subject to science, something that is invisible but present and important to you. Your soul is that part of you that relates to God, that connects you with God. So if you're like that, can you think of the whole of reality as something like that? But yeah, we can explain a lot of things scientifically and explain the mechanism. But Earth, too, is laced with divinity. It's bonded with divinity. There's something amazing and divine about looking at a tree or feeling the breeze against your cheek, experiencing the tastes and the sights and the sounds of life. To see that, in fact, creation is miracle. I mean, that's what a creation is. Atoms are miraculous beings. They're creations of God. it's touched by God. G.K. Chesterton once said, "The only words that ever satisfied me describing nature are those terms used in fairy tales. Words like charm and spell and enchantment. They express the arbitrariness of the fact and its mystery. The tree grows fruit because it's a magic tree. The water runs downhill because it is bewitched. The sun shines because it is bewitched." When you wake up every morning, you wake up in a miracle. An amazing, wonderful, awesome mystery where God is present in every living thing, declaring the Maker's praise. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, in her poem Aurelie, writes, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest just sit around and pluck the blackberries." Okay, so you can look at a blackberry and you can say it's a thing to eat, it's a thing to consume, it's just a thing. But that blackberry, if you had but the eyes to see it, is actually crammed with heaven. There is something amazing and wonderful and miraculous about that blackberry. And this is true of every aspect of the creation, of trees and rocks and stars and grass and clouds, and everything that you are seeing right now declares its Maker's praise. It's not just empty stuff, bare, raw material, but it is God's stuff. And it proclaims the Maker's praise. May we see it through new eyes and understand more fully when we say that indeed this is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and seas, his hands the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. Morning lights, lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. Oh, dear friends, but if we had the eyes, new eyes, to see that heaven and earth are strangely mixed, and it is a wonder to behold. Father, we confess that we have gotten used to the miracle. It's become familiar to us, and so we go through this life with blinders. So easy for us to live as we live in a culture that frequently looks at the world and says, "I see no God. No God up there or down here." But, oh Lord, help us to see through the eyes of faith. Declared in nature, and remind us that you are indeed a God worthy of praise and celebration and glory. So we love you, Lord. Open our eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.